All right, if you're there in Revelation, we're going to look at verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, God says through Paul the Apostle, he says, I've already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus. And so the thing is that we need to understand we're dealing with a God who is absolutely in love with us, who absolutely adores us, and he absolutely knows you better than you know yourself. So your worst day, your worst sin, the worst things that you think of, God still loves you besides that, in addition to that. He's an incredible God. And I can't work through it. I can't reason through it in my head. I can't make sense of it, except for I just have to, by faith, believe that. And so when we come to this book, he gives us this promise. I want to bless you. God wants it. How much you get blessed is totally up to you. It's completely up to you. It's completely up to me. And he starts off and he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and those who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I'm going to try and do this. I hope I can do this every single sermon that we go through in the book of Revelation, but this book is intended to bless you. Every single word, every single letter is intended here to bless you. And so if you can take that by faith, I want you to just be receptive to that. So now turn over to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to go through verses 18 through 29. This is the church at Thyatira. This is the corrupt church. I think the best way to describe this church is that they are a tolerant church. They tolerate sin. They tolerate seduction. They tolerate teachings that are not biblical. And God says, I got a problem with that. So if you can understand that, that is really the basis. As we go through each of these churches, they represent different periods in time. This is the next one on that mail route. We've gone from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos. That was last week's study. And now we're in Thyatira. And so this is that next stop. Again, it was a Roman postal route, but God was making a point. And it coincides, I don't know if we can get this up, but I think we have it in the next slide, but it coincides with the ages of the church from the time that Christ died on. And so we're now at Thyatira. This is the age of the papacy. This is the age of really where Roman Catholicism began and was thriving and doing great as far as growth and development. It developed. It just wasn't doing the right things as far as the work of that the Lord had. So they use the gospel to make money. Thyatira was a city that, you know, God's intention is to present the church blameless, spotless, without wrinkle, and this church didn't help that effort. They did a lot of things that were wrong. It was in the late 1400s and late 14 and 1500s that there was a young Augustinian monk who was sent to receive an edict from the Roman church there, the mother church in Rome. And he went into Rome and he's like, my goodness, look at this place. All of the relics, all of the beautiful external things. And he was just enamored with it. And he said, he wrote, this is just a delight to see. If you've ever been to a place where you're just like, my goodness, look at how beautiful this is. By the end of this week, that young Augustinian monk was sick to his stomach. He became sick, and because he was looking at things and he realized there's a lot of problems in this church. Externally, beautiful. Internally, problem, corrupt. He was very despondent. He was very discouraged. He saw the corruption, the immorality. He went to Mass and he noticed that Mass was moved very, very quickly. The priests would go ahead, get in, they would do their Mass, they would take the people out, they bring the next group in. And he says it was because the priesthood was more about the money than the ministry. And he says, something's wrong here. That young Augustinian monk was Martin Luther, and Martin Luther did something that was unheard of at the time. He pulled out his Bible and he began reading it. He said, what is wrong here? Is this biblical? You see, up to this point, Martin Luther was a priest who has been trained in ecclesiastical and ceremonial things in nature, but he hadn't been taught the scriptures. But he knew something wasn't right. He says, this doesn't make sense. And he came to Romans chapter 2, where it says that the righteous shall live by faith. And he says, wait a second, everything that I've been taught is wrong. It doesn't fit with scripture. And he began questioning things. And you weren't to question the priesthood. He says, how is this the righteous man shall live by faith? How does it fit? How does it balance with this work-based religion and motivation by guilt that I've been taught? So he shared that. He says, can you explain to me God's grace with the works-based religion that we've been taught? And people, they didn't like that. This became the epicenter of the Reformation period. Martin Luther, he wrote, sole grace, sole fide, sole Christe, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And God was doing a work at a very unique period in time where the church had slipped, had gone off track. It was a corrupt church. It was so corrupt. You see, that there were some cities that absolutely loved when the priests came into town, because the priests would come into town and they would purchase prostitutes. And they said, this is the best financial time of the year for us when the priests would come into town. Bibles were not readily available at that time. I mean, look at us. We can get Bibles pretty easily. You know, Dollar Tree here in Cedar Hill, you can get one for a dollar. You get a Bible for a dollar, and you could buy multiple Bibles. But it wasn't so in that time. You see, the scriptures were really hard to come by. We didn't have the printing press at that time. And so the priests would lord the scriptures over the people. And they taught things that were beneficial to them. They were the ones in power. And they told people, you don't question us. We're the priesthood. We're the ones who have the scriptures, not you. And they dominated the people. And God says, I hate that. Church, we have gone through this before, and I'm going to, for the sake of it, I'm going to do it again. But anytime you add something to Jesus, if you see Jesus, when it comes to soteriology, to the study of salvation, anytime you take Jesus and you put a plus sign, it's heresy. Our salvation is only in Christ. It's not something that you do. It's not something that I do. It's not something that the saints before did. There's no work that we can do that will earn us salvation. It is completely by grace, and it's by Christ's work. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, and then he offers salvation to us. So anytime, church, anytime that you ever hear a pastor, a preacher say something where it's Jesus plus, you've got to read your Bible every day, then you can get saved. Jesus plus, you have to pray for an hour a day, then you can be saved. Jesus plus, you tithe and you're saved. Anything that it would be that would fall into those categories, Jesus, and you see that plus sign, you throw up the warning flag and you know that that's a heretic. Martin Luther challenged them. He ended up taking what is known as the 95 theses of the Reformation, and he would go to the church door and he would nail them, and then he would leave, and he would let them kind of work it out and say, is this right? Is what we're doing, is our doctrine, is it right? Does it fit with the scriptures? What Martin Luther did is what we need to do. And that is, we need to find our position in chapter and verse rather than in person and position. Are you guys with me? Let me say that again. We need to find our position theologically in chapter and verse. We need to go to the Word of God and let the Word of God tell us how it is that we're supposed to live our lives rather than person and position. I've got a whole bunch of things that this church had gone off on, but that's a really good synopsis. Luther challenged the leadership. Luther challenged the authority. Most importantly, the soteriology of the Middle Ages. This is what the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, this is what they represent. So let's take a look at these verses. I'm going to read through. Follow along as I read verses 18 through 29. We're going to follow the same exact format. We're going to go verse 18 as the ministry. The second point will be the message, and that's verses 19 through 29. So listen, and you'll see it's following the same exact pattern. He's writing a very similar formatted letter to each of these churches, but he's tweaking and he's identifying differently, and that's what we're here to look at. How is it different? What is he writing differently? How is he ministering? What is his message? How is it different to Thyatira? Verse 18 says, "And the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to their works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A lot of stuff here. In fact, there's more written to this church than any other church of these seven churches. He specifically has more to say. He's got more correction. He's got he's got more guidance that he's offering. You have to understand that although we serve this angry God because he hates sin, he balances out love and passion and compassion for us. Patience, long-suffering. We start in verse 18 with the ministry, and we see first the audience. This is exactly the same for all the churches. He just simply identifies it. He says it's to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This letter is to Thyatira. It's specifically for this church. And we know that it fits for that period of time that we don't have to go back to it, but that for that period of time, the age of the papacy. We come to the next part of verse 18 and we see that there's an address. It says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." This is that preface of identification that the Lord has been giving to each of these different churches. To Thyatira, he says, "I'm the Son of God." Now, you might not understand this, but hopefully you do after our study this morning, but when he's saying the Son of God, in that culture, the Son of God was Zeus. So he is specifically saying, you've been told, you see it around that the Son of God is Zeus, but listen, he is not. That's a myth. That's a fable. I'm the Son of God. It's the only occurrence in all of the book of Revelation where Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. He's identifying himself. And then he says, I come with eyes like a flame of fire. Intentionality and purpose. He's coming for a very specific purpose. We know that fire just consumes everything. His eyes see through everything. And he says, I've come here and it's all about judgment. I think we've talked about this before, last week in particular. There are certain times where you don't want to be around when the boss comes and they're in a bad mood. Or when they've got the axe out and they're going to be cutting people. You want to be free from that. You want to avoid that. You don't want the paddle that's drawn back to be slapping your behind. You don't want to be spanked. You don't want to be punished. And that's what he's saying to this church. I'm coming because there's punishment coming. He says, my feet are like fine brass. Brass or bronze, in either one of these, this is the metal that we're talking about, is a metal of judgment. When you look throughout the scriptures, this is a medal of judgment, and it's common terminology. I didn't get into this in the introduction, but in Thyatira, it was a little bit different because their economy was based upon guilds. It's like labor unions. A labor guild is like a labor union. And they had all these different guilds. The top two labor guilds that they had were bronze or brass guild and the dyes. They would make a color purple in particular, which was very, very expensive. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But he comes in and he's talking a language. He's speaking to them in something that they would understand. And that is those that were in the bronze or brass labor guild, they'd go, oh, I know about this. When you shine up brass, it's amazing. It's shiny, but it also has to go through and represents a fire. So I want you to understand this. God tests everything by fire. If you're taking notes mentally or on pen and paper, you can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Every single human being is going to go through the fire. Every Christian will go through the fire. 1 Corinthians 3 says, all the things that we have done that were of ourselves or of the world or idolatrous or sinful, it's going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. But those things that were motivated by God will go through and they'll be like, find jewels, like gems. They're going to last and be able to weather the storm of the fire. Church, it's a Selah moment. In the Psalms, there was this word at certain points in certain Psalms, it would say Selah. Right off, as soon as you'd read, it would be Selah, and the psalmist would be saying, pause, reflect on this, think about this. This is a worthy moment to be thinking everything that you do, everything that I do is going to be measured by fire, is going to go through fire, it's going to go through and it's going to be judged. It should drive some sort of motivation in us. It's a refresher course. It's a quick course, but it's a refresher course that I need to hear pretty regularly. Robert, everything you do is going to be tested. What's motivating you, Robert? Is your step, in this last week, is this step, has that been godly? How's a fire going to treat that, which you just did? Okay, that's going to burn. You know what? That is going to stand. That's going to be a jewel. That's going to be something I believe I'm going to put on one of my crowns. And when I get to heaven, I'll take that crown off and give it to God. And I'll present it to him in an act of worship. And it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be wonderful. I can't even explain to you how good it will be. You know how it's better to give than to receive? That will be like the essence. When that worship, it's going to be so pure. All the flesh, all of the sin is going to be gone. And I'm going to stand before the Lord. And I want to be 100% his. Not tempted by the things of this world, not covered by my flesh, not guarded by the barriers to try and protect myself. And I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'll take that off and I will present it to him, that which has gone through the fire, and it's going to be good. Amen. And so he says to this church, and I think because it's one of those Selah moments, I think he says, you need to understand that everything you do is tested by fire. That's his ministry. And what he, you guys know this, please know this. There are certain times as a parent, that sometimes we just get mad. And when we discipline, sometimes in our anger, sometimes you don't have to be a parent to understand that. You could be a boss and understand that. Sometimes you just overreact. You get upset, you're having a bad day, and you respond wrongly. God doesn't do that. So when we read this, I want you to know, if a parent was like coming with the belt or the paddle like we talked about last week, this is a completely, he's coming in and he's saying judgment's coming, but he doesn't want that. I don't want to discipline you. I don't want the judgment to come in an adverse way for you. I don't want this to be painful for you. I want you to thrive. I want you to be blessed. But he's fair. And so his message begins in verse 19, and he gives them a commendation, like he does with every one of these churches. This is amazing to me. He is so on point. He is so perfect in his communication to us. And he says, I want to commend you for some things, Thyatira. Listen very closely. We'll go through these quickly, but I want you to just pay attention. Listen very closely because it's identifying a group, a particular group. He says in verse 19, I know your works, and your love, and your service, and your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. The word for works, it's ergon. It speaks of our deeds. We get our word ergonomics from this Greek word. It means something that is fitted for us. God says, I made you for this very purpose. This is a deed. This is a work. This is a labor that I have specifically for you. Church, you are fulfilling my plans for you. What a great thing to hear. With this commendation, let me just go ahead. I'm going to give you the question that I'll give at the very end of verse 19. But wouldn't you want to be a part of this church where he says, you know what? You are fulfilling my plans for you, the works that I have fitted you for. You are uniquely created. Cedar Hill, Calvary Chapel in Cedar Hill, Texas. You guys are uniquely gifted and you're fulfilling my purpose. Amen. I mean, that's a pat on the back. I would love to hear that. And he says this, verse 19, the second part, he says, I don't just know your works, but I know your love. This is the only church in all the seven churches that he says this to. This is one of the worst. And he says, I know your love. Listen, this is very, very important. This word for love in the Greek, it's the Greek word. Pause, because some of you guys know the Greek words. So you're like, which one is it? Which one? It's agape. It's unconditional love. Listen, this cannot be generated or produced, manufactured outside of Jesus Christ. So when I say he's talking to a particular group of people, you have to understand, no other human being, no other human group throughout history, on the face today, can give agape love except for the believer. So he's speaking to this church at Thyatira and he says, hey, I'm going to commend you. You guys have this love. In John 13:35, he says, by this all men will know you, by the agape that you have for one. They'll know you're my disciples, he says, by the agape that you have for one another. Listen, you can only be a disciple of Christ if you're a saint. So I want to offer this up to you. In the church of Thyatira, there is a principle that we see throughout Scripture, and that is God always keeps a remnant. He always keeps a remnant, and I believe that there's a remnant. I think the church is filled with people that aren't saved. They're not filled, but it's got a population of people who are not saved, who aren't doing things right. But this church at Thyatira, they've got a remnant there, and God is saying, this is that faithful remnant. This is the one group here that is truly saved and is dedicated to faithfulness, and I've got this commendation for you. So he goes from the labor to the love to the loyalty. He says, I know your works, your love, and your service. This literally means to be a servant. I believe that the love that these people had was driving them to serve one another. In and of ourselves, we love to be served. We love to kick our feet up. You go ahead. You can rub my feet. You know what? My shoulder's a little tense. Why don't you? You know what? That scalp massage? Yeah, perfect. Yeah. You know what? Why don't you do this? Why don't you? That's just the way that our flesh is. We love to be served. But there's something that happens in the life of a believer, and that is we recognize that the greatest here on earth, Jesus tells us the greatest are servants. It's good when you serve one another. Church, let me say this, and I'll go quickly to the next one. If a church doesn't produce, then it's out of business. If we can't get that into the hearts, if you can't align yourself with that part of Christ's heart, that it's better to be a servant than to be a recipient, that we're out of business. Listen, we're not a social club and we're not a resting home. We're a service club. We're all about service. People come here for the first time. You know what you do? You bend over backwards to make them comfortable. What can I get you? Would you like to? That's our role. What can we do to minister to you? Not just with, can we get you something, but listen, where's your life at right now? Why are you here today? I don't mean to probe. You got to be sensitive to people. There needs to be that tact. But people come, can I pray for you? Is there anything that you would trust me with? Even though you don't know me, would you trust me with praying for you? Grab people, love on them. If they say, I'm not comfortable, you respect that. If they do open up, then you pray for them. You get their name and number and you follow up. You get their email and you follow up with them. You keep serving. Church, this is what we're here for. We're here to serve. He goes on, he says, listen, you also have this that I want to commend you for, your long suffering. He says, you've got faith and you've got patience. It's a conviction of something that you believe in. And patience means to remain under something. Hang in there. Is there anybody here that needs to hear that word this morning? Hang in there. Hang in there. You know what happens when a group of people labor like this, love like this, loyally serve like this? You know what happens to them? They grow. They grow. And we see that in the next part of the verse. How does God describe the works? He says, listen, as for your works, the last are more than the first. When you're doing the things that God is honored by, you're going to grow. He says, when you first started, you had these works, but listen, now you do even more. It's a great example. And I think a lot of people would say, that's a church I'd love to be a part of. But there's something lurking underneath the surface here. And he goes into it in verses 20 through 23. He corrects them in these verses. Verse 20 talks about a displeasure that's going on here. And he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The background on Jezebel is found in 1 Kings chapter 16. There's a few chapters there for her. It goes a few more after that. But that's basically where it begins. This woman was evil. This is not a good name. You don't want to call your kids, you know, if you have a daughter, you don't want to call her Jezebel. This was not a good name. She was married to a Jewish man named Ahab, and it says that he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam. Just a real quick synopsis. Jeroboam saw people leave the nation. He says, I don't want to lose any more people. So you know what he did? He put up high places. He put up the idolatrous worship areas, and he says, you can worship anything you want. You can go here, you can go there, you can go here, or you can go to the synagogue. Anything you want to worship is free. I just don't want to lose any more people. And it says that Ahab walked in all the ways that he had built up. This woman was wicked, and she was pushing Ahab. At one point, Ahab said, oh, this is a neat piece of land. I'd like to have this, just to give you like a little flavor for who we're talking about. The guy says, this is my inheritance. God gave this to me. I'm not going to give it up to you. And so Ahab went home and he sulked. And he's like, God. And Jezebel says, what's wrong, honey? He says, oh, I wanted this land and he won't give it to me. So Jezebel went out, had the man murdered, and then gave it to her husband and says, hey, surprise, here you go. At one point, all of the prophets of Baal, which is the religion that she supported, her dad's name ends in Baal. He was a worshiper of Baal, a demon. During this time, you get into 1 Kings chapter 18, and you see that they're hiding. They have a special school, but all of the prophets and the school of the prophets, they're in hiding there. It's an underground movement because she'll kill them. So people are afraid. This is like a woman that was a terror, and she scared people. She scared people really bad. At one point, God says, Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal. So he goes in, he says, okay, let's have a sacrifice. Make an altar, and then you call fire down from the sky. If you serve the true and living God, you'll be able to call fire down from the sky. So they go and they get up on the thing. They can't call it. They're calling and calling and calling, and nothing's happening. He says, you know, it's kind of interesting. I don't believe in sarcasm, that you could read that in, but it's kind of funny. One of the translations says, is your God on the toilet? It's kind of, if you read, I think it's a Living Translation, not a literal translation. It's kind of funny, but it kind of renders it that, like, hey, he's kind of like poking fun at him. You know, is your God on the toilet? Like, when's your God going to show up? And they start dancing and they start cutting themselves. If we cut ourselves, then we're going to get fire. Nothing comes. So Elijah says, dig a moat around the sacrifice and pour water and water and water and water. And everything's completely saturated. The moat's filled up. And he says, watch this. And he says, God, breathe fire down. Bring fire down right now. And poof, comes down, eats up the sacrifice. It says that the tongues of fire are licking up the water that's in the moat. And as soon as this is over, Elijah, who just, because it then the fire consumes, I think, 500 of the false prophets of Baal. And as soon as this is over, seeing this great work, Elijah goes, uh-oh, I'm going to die. Jezebel's going to get me. And he flees, and God says, what are you doing? Didn't you just see what I did? And he's like, I'm afraid of this woman. So listen, we read it in black and white. We think, oh, it's, what a wimp. Come on, Elijah, you just saw fire. Listen, this woman brought fear. She was evil. Until 2 Kings chapter 9. Listen to how this fits into our passage. We're going to get to the back to these verses in just a minute, but I'm giving you the background. A man comes in. He was the general of the army. His name is Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 9. He comes in and he sees her up in a upper floor building, and he says, right in the window, he says, Jezebel, I've come for you. And she says, what are you going to do? She mocked God. She mocked God's servants. He says, I'm coming for you. And then some of the servants, I think it was servants that were there, they look at him, and he looks to them and he says, who today will you serve, God or this woman and her false prophets? And they go, well, we serve your God. And they picked her up and they threw her out. I think it was three stories up. She falls to the ground, splatters on the ground. She dies, right? Jehu goes, oh, I guess there's nothing I could really do right now. So he goes, has lunch, comes back, right? Not before he took his chariot, went over her, went back over her, went over her, went back over, kind of beep, beep, backed over her, right? Back and forth, kind of desolated her. He comes back after lunch, and he's like, let's see, where's Jezebel? Let's give her a proper burial, right? I guess I have to do that. The dogs, fulfilling prophecy, had came and eaten her, except for her hands and her feet and her head. Real quickly, hands are what you touch. Hands are the things you do. Feet are where you go, and the head's what you think. And God, I think, was saying, even the dogs don't want to eat this. It's so disgusting. That's a little bit going with the interpretation. That's my interpretation. But in Revelation 2, God says to Thyatira, I've got a problem. I got displeasure. And that's because, verse 20, you tolerate her. Let me read this again. Now that you have the background, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. They allowed for this problem to fester. They allowed for this woman, Jezebel, to infect. You see, tolerance is a component of compromise. Church, if there's one thing that I think is the hardest lesson I've learned in the last 5 years, it is this. This is the most painful thing in the last 5 years I feel like I've had to deal with, and that is, if there's a problem, you got to deal with it. I absolutely regret not being more responsive to problems. I feel like we in this society were indoctrinated to thinking that intolerance is a bad thing. Well, we just need to be more tolerant. We think that's a good thing. Listen, intolerance is only a bad thing when it's not for the right reasons. In other words, you should be intolerant of everything except for that which is not right. That makes sense? I don't know if I said that right, but listen, you only tolerate those things that are right. Stand up and say something. Listen, there's an early church writer. He was the elder Pliny, and he dismisses Thyatira in almost a contemptuous phrase, and he says, Thyatira and other unimportant cities. Church, we lose our importance when we tolerate sin. We lose our importance when we tolerate those things that are not of the Lord. Are you guys with me? Because listen, the world right now wants to tell us, listen, you should be more tolerant. You shouldn't be so judgmental. And I'm telling you right here, right now, we lose our importance when we do that. Just so you have this balance, because the world will tell you that. They'll look at you and say, oh, you're holier than thou. You're just one of those self-righteous Christians. So I'm not self-righteous. I've got the righteousness of Christ, if that's what you mean, but I'm not self-righteous. I'm calling you on your sin. We do not hear this message enough, and yet this is a perfect fitting in the context, not even a leaping, a stone that we're leaping from. You will lose your importance, church, if you don't call people, if you're tolerant. That's what they were tolerant of her coexistence. They were tolerant of her claim. She says, I'm a prophetess. This is self-styled. This is self-proclaimed. And it's wrong. She's not a true prophetess. We live in a culture where people will say, I'm a man of God, and I've got the special anointing of God, and I speak for God. Listen, you know what? We don't stand for that. We are not to stand for that. I feel like I could go on, really honestly, I could go off for probably a few minutes on this, and just I could point to the TV stations where people come in and they act like they're an authority. They're not. Don't be fooled, church. You know how you're not fooled? Do you know how you guard yourself? Do you know how we're to protect ourselves? Listen, if you're taking notes, you could write this down or memorize it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. This is one of those memory scriptures for me. It's not long, which makes it better for me. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, you test everything and you hold fast to that which is good. You know what's good? The word of God is good. It's perfect. You hold fast to the word of God. You test everything by scripture. Remember, the Bereans did this in Acts 17:11. It says they are considered to be noble-minded. John, the same author here, he writes in 1 John 4:11, he says, you test the spirits, whether it's of the Lord. Is it of the Holy Spirit? Is it a wicked spirit? Where's the church in the United States today? What does the church teach on taking drugs? On drinking? On getting drunk? There's a lot of people who have pretty laxed approaches to those things. Listen, oh, you better not talk about drinking. You're legalistic. You know what? I'd rather be legalistic than a compromiser. I'm not taking shots at anybody in particular. I'm just saying, like, this fits. And we've got a group of church. You know what happens when you don't guard yourself? You're not as dialed into the Lord. Can you have a glass of wine? Absolutely you can. I can't. I've had glasses of wine before, and then it leads to more. I it's not a good thing for me. Is it sinful to have a glass of wine? No, it's not. You guys with me? So you got, if you've been around here for any length of time, I've already gone through these topics. You should know this, but I'm just saying, listen, what about taking drugs? Samantha told me yesterday, she said, Dad, spring break's coming up. She's going to go spend time with one of her friends, and she says, down in Florida. And I'm like, oh, that sounds like what a great opportunity. That sounds so cool. I'm so excited for her, you know? And she goes, Dad, I'm glad because her parents are going to be there. Because there's a lot of kids that, she goes to Baylor. She goes, there's a lot of kids that I know that go to Baylor Christian University, and they're going to be drinking and smoking weed. And I'm like, just darn. Listen, smoking weed's bad. I don't care if it's medicinal. It's bad. It's a drug. Listen, I'm not a doctor, and I don't mean to get into this, but listen, taking drugs is a bad thing. Can you have a drink? Yes, you can. Should you drink and get drunk? No, you shouldn't. The Bible forbids it. Let me give you a quote. I think this will kind of tie it in, and we'll go to the next part of verse 20. There's a lot here. I don't want to do a part two, but these have to do with values. Not only honoring God, obedience, and righteousness. I'm just telling you this. These have to do with values. But what happens when the values have no value? These are our Christian values. We're to be set apart. We're to be holy. We're to be sanctified. What happens when we aren't? We lose our importance. He goes on into the next part. And he says, you've tolerated her. And now you've also tolerated her teaching. And he says, she has taught and she seduced my servants. Jezebel's style of temptation was one of seduction. And I think we talked about this last Sunday. Listen, church, seduction is a very real thing. And we talked about the ladies. Pray for the guys. This is just, gosh, it's such a tough area for us and in this world. And it's so easy to get a hold of stuff that's bad. And we fall so easily. And this woman comes in with that style and she seduces. And she commits sexual immorality. She causes God's servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things. It's what they're taking in. Where's the church in the United States? What about the church on the view of homosexuality? Oh, wait a second. You're just one of those haters. I'm not a hater. It's wrong. If I just talk to you about it from a physical standpoint, you can't procreate. You know what happens to a homosexual? You die off. People who are homosexuals die at a younger age. I could just stick to the Bible, and it should be enough because it's God's word, but same-sex marriage, I have a problem with that. Polyamorous relationships, they got all kinds of, you know, deviance and variance on all this. Like, it's just wrong. If we don't hold to our values, then our values have no value. And so verses 21 through 23, we see the destruction. These are more of the consequences. And he says, verse 21, he says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. Do you realize how gracious God is? Listen, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say amen or not. Or I'm just telling you this. I'm telling you from my personal life, God should strike me down for my sin. And he is patient with me. And I willfully disobey him, just like you do. So when I look at this, I'm like, God, I'm thankful that this is your heart. I'm thankful that you are so very patient. And it's not just with me. It's with Jezebel. I'd be like, you know what, Jezebel, give her the backhand, Lord. She deserves it. Backhand that woman. But it says he gave her time to repent. Just a few things real quickly. This had gone on for some time. Our God is patient. If you don't believe this, Genesis chapter 15. God says, I'm going to allow the sins of the Canaanites to come to completion. 430 years later, that's when he says, now's the time. You want to talk about God being patient? He is very patient. When it is that he's going to bring down the hammer and bring down judgment, I don't know, but I'm just telling you, he's patient and I love it. I'm glad. This is an act of grace. Second thing is that he communicates to her. Listen, you need to repent. And then finally, he's gracious. He's so gracious. The word for repentance, we've gone through this enough before. It's a change of your mind and your action or direction. That's a really good synopsis of this. So what happens when those people don't repent? What happens when people don't repent? Judgment or consequences. And we see that verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. This is just disgusting. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am the one. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. He comes in, he says, your corruption, Jezebel, I'm dealing with. I gave you time, you didn't respond. I'm going to cast you into a sick bed. Listen, I'm not trying to gross anybody out, but this is for me. I have to think about what this is, because it's a sick bed. It literally is where your immune system and your defenses shut down. I'm going to put you in a place that you want the place of seduction, the place of sexual immorality. I'm going to put you right there, and it's going to be disgusting. Have you guys seen those beds that are on the side of the road behind the grocery stores, and they have mildew on them, and they look like they've got, I'm not trying to get gross, but they have deteriorated. They're black. There's mildew climbing up the sides. Have you seen, I almost wanted to bring a picture to show you, like, this is what I'm talking about. It's disgusting. Can you imagine, like, somebody bringing that to you and like, okay, guess what? You're sleeping in that tonight. I'll sleep on dirt before I'll sleep on that, right? This is for me, and I apologize if I've offended any of you guys or made you sick. But for me, this is what I see. You want this, Jezebel? You got it. Our God's a giver. You're going to have a serious lack of health. And those who join up with you, Jezebel, they're also going to have this lack of health. Jezebel is going to be cast into not a bed of sexual pleasure, but of sick pain. By the way, if you're taking notes, write this down. 2 Kings chapter 9 is where she's cast down into a bed of death. And then he goes on in verse 23 and it says, your children, what happens to the children? Well, they're going to die too. It's an example, he says. It's an example to the church that they know that I'm the one who, I'm perfect. I search out the minds and the hearts. And I'm going to give according to your works. Verses 24 and 25, our next point is their commandment. Now God comes in and he brings in a commandment. Verse 24, he says, now to you I say unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not hold this doctrine, or have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. First thing is, verse 24, God is fair to our predicament. Our predicament is that sometimes we fall in places we shouldn't. The depths of Satan, it's the deep sayings of Satan, it's stuff that we should not be familiar with, but we are. And he says, I'm not going to put anything heavier on you. Listen, he says, I've come to give you rest, not to give you a yoke, a burden. I don't want you shouldering something. All you who are weary and heavy laden, he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's the nature of the Lord. He says, I'm not going to put some heavy burden on you. And then verse 25, before we go to the next group, he says, you need to hold fast to that which you have till I come. Hold fast to your possessions. What do you have? Real quick, take an accounting. What is it that God has given to you? This is one of those things. Think about this week. Well, I'm not involved with ministry. Do people look up to you? Do you have children? Do you have influence over anybody? You've got ministry. Ministry is all over the place. The church, God is, he's lavished ministry on us. I mean, the easiest one right here is the parents. Like, especially if you've got little ones, man, you are fashioning and forming those brains. You're giving them something to hold on to as they grow up. You want to talk about responsibility? There's your ministry right there. There is your congregation right there. You take out your word and you read it to them and you explain it to them. And when you give them a spanking, you grab them and you hug them and you say, this is where the scripture you broke. And sometimes you show grace. Sometimes they do something wrong and you get them ice cream and you say, I just want to give you a little grace because they need to know grace too. It's a pretty cool thing. But anyways, hold fast to what you have. What do you have? Now, verses 26 through 29. He goes on, he says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. And then he quotes Psalm 2, and he says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Good stuff here. It's talking about looking to the Savior, and he says this, he gives this, as he does with all of these different churches, he gives them the promise or the covenant portion of the letter. And what does he promise them? He promises them power, authority, presence, fresh starts. That's what he says here. And I got to go quickly through here, but I want you to understand this. He says, you're going to rule with a rod of iron. This word rule literally means to shepherd. You know what is ironic about this? Is that this is, for me, what is timely about this is 2020 is an election year. When we talk about politics, listen, is there anything wrong with having a godly government? That's where we should be. Listen, I'm going to go quickly on this, but democracy will not solve problems. We tried that when Russia fell. Right? And we went in, we moved democracy, and hey, now it's going to work out, and it failed. You know why it failed? Because they didn't start the way that we started. They put democracy, not the Lord. It is one nation under God. It's in God we trust. You know what we don't want? We don't want a democracy, we want a theocracy. Oh, whoa, you're taking it too far here. No, you want to be blessed? Have a theocracy. Do everything according to God's word. Kick everybody else out. I know it sounds mean, huh? This is what we're going to do. It's a theocracy. You don't like it? Leave. And then watch how things will incredibly flourish. Sean, maybe you know this. There was a series of videos where they took places and they just began praying. And they prayed. And all of a sudden, anybody know the name of the video? We watched him when we were in La Mirada, and these cities would just start, different churches, different denominations got together, and they just began pleading with the Lord, please bless us. And gangs, drugs, prostitution, like all these radical sins were just diminished. There are places in Southern America where they, South America, I say, sometimes I say Southern America, it's... The bars ended up being like police stations, and they didn't have a need for them anymore. It was radical. And then they showed like pictures where normally carrots are like this, and they're having carrots that were like baseball bats. It was not that long, but fat. Put God first and watch Him bless. The next promise that He gives to them, if you're an overcomer, if you overcome, it's not just the authority and the power, but it's also, He says, I'm going to give you the morning star. The morning star represents His presence. He's the morning star. Numbers 24, 2 Peter 1, Revelation 22, 16. He says, I'm going to be it. It's also right before, the morning star comes right before the dawning of the day. It's a new start, church. Do you know how reassuring this is? When you're a Thyatira, when you've been doing things you haven't, God says, I'm coming in and judging. But you say, wait. I want to get right with you. He says, hey, praise the Lord. Wonderful. It's a new start today. And you know what? Lamentations 3:23 says, tomorrow's going to be a brand new start. I need to hear that. I need to hear that often. And then verse 29, really strange placement here. Look at verse 29. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, what's really weird is because normally He puts that at the front end of His covenant, of His promise. What Jesus is doing here, and I'll end with this, is that He's saying, I'm calling for unconditional surrender to my will. My will is that you'd be an overcomer. My will is that you'd receive all these promises. This is my covenant to you. But I want absolute surrender. I want you to follow me. I want you to worship me with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, all of who you are. Again, amazing how God just identifies and specifies. He's a personal God with personal people. He ministers personally to us. Let's pray.